Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to start reading at verse 7, and the question we're going to be answering this morning is, why the trials, why the opposition, why the difficulty, and what is this life all about? Well, quick answer comes from the seen in the title of this message, this is a faith walk. Life here on this earth, if you're going to trust in God, it's all about trusting God. It's faith. It's by faith. We spend so much time and put in so much effort to work, and we frustrate ourselves, and we frustrate our friends, and we get easily angered because things aren't going our way. We get tripped up. We get ensnared. We get deceived. We get full of ourselves or full of our plans or our mission. And it's a faith walk. It is not by works. It is by faith. There are works to do, but faith must come first, and the works proceed from that. It's the fruit of the faith. And so this is about a faith walk. But opposition is a really important part of the recipe. If it was just a piece of cake, we probably wouldn't need faith. We're already in difficult, dire straits. The winds are going the other way. The current is going against us. And so there's already opposition. So we ask the question, why does God allow innocent people to suffer? We know the answer, and you know the answer if you've read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even the innocent who suffer because of our sin. We want to ask the question, when we point the finger at God, why does God allow? Well, let's own it and stop blaming him. We have sinned. We've rebelled. We've rejected him. We are fallen. That's why death exists. It's hard news. It's sad news. But we have so much more hope than sadness as we look into the face of Jesus Christ. And so let's understand what Nehemiah understood. Let's get wrapped up in the identity that Nehemiah was wrapped up in. And is it rooted in his mission? Is it rooted in his job? Is it rooted in his God? Let's look and learn what he learned. So read with me. I'm going to start at 2:7. So remember, he's been praying after being burdened with the plight of Jerusalem and the Jewish people in Jerusalem, remembering that the devastation and the captivity that happened to the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people was because of sin. And he calls it a reproach, a disgrace. And his heart is burdened. He's been praying to God. God opened up the door after months of praying. And the king said, why are you so sad? And he's got this special relationship with the king, being the cupbearer. He's really the last line of defense. If somebody's going to poison the king, they'll put it in the wine. The cupbearer tastes the wine, maybe tastes the food. If the king is going to die, the cupbearer will die first. And so he's a very trusted man. And the king is concerned. You don't look so good, Nehemiah. What's wrong? And he's able to say and speak this burden to the king. And the king says, what is your request? What do you want? And he puts forward this plan. And the king says, when are you going to come back? And he gives him a date, a definite time. And that leads us to chapter 2, verse 7. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that is the Euphrates River, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. So he's requested that he should go and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And the king is giving him permission, and now he's asking for these letters that will give him the authority to do so. Verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the Euphrates River and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and a few men with me, I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, or the jackal's well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate, and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach or a disgrace." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the power that exists in this word, which is alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. So Lord, cut us wide open this morning. Lord, help us to see ourselves in the light of your word. Help us to see your will for each individual life here. Each one of us, Lord God, has a faith walk with you, and we need to take the next step, Lord God. We need to yield to you. We need to be courageous and bold. Lord, we need to listen and respond. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've already begun. So, God, finish it. To the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This message called Faith Walk really began for Nehemiah when he heard the news about Jerusalem, when he started to pray, prayed from about November to December until March, April. We see that in Nehemiah 1:1 and 2:1. We're given those dates. He prays this long. He finally loses composure in front of the king. We remembered in our previous study that you're not going to show sadness or mourning before the Persian potentate. You're going to, we remember from the story of Esther, when Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes, he wasn't allowed to go past the king's gate. So it's most likely it's just against the law, if not just plain old rude. It's not kingly manners to be sad in front of the king. And when you're in a trusted position like Nehemiah, you want to maintain that composure, you know, letting the king know everything's good, because you're the trusted official who has the king's life in his hands. And so Nehemiah, probably burdened with these months of praying and planning and waiting. The hardest thing, right? Praying. Yeah, I can do that. Planning. I can do that. Waiting. Let's go through the drive-thru. You know, let's have it our way now at one of the nearest fast food joints. Nehemiah is waiting, and he breaks under the weight of this burden that the Lord has placed on him. And he knows it's from the Lord. I think he's probably had this confirmed. If he hadn't, if he was still wondering, maybe he was doubting, the day he breaks and the king asks, "What's wrong?" he knows this is either the hand of the Lord or it's the end of my career. It's either the hand of the Lord or maybe it's the end of my life. And he shares, I love how he, again, these are his words. This is his story. And how does he put it? In chapter 2, verse 4, when he talks about why he's sad, Jerusalem is destroyed, the king says, "Well, what would you request? What do you want?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said, I just love that. As he's there's not much time right there. I mean, he just did a 4-month-long prayer, and now he's got like, he's going to inhale and speak. And so he's got the time it takes to breathe in. That's how long his prayer was. Lord, help me. I've rehearsed this over and over again, and now here it is. What am I going to say? Lord, give me the words. You can trust that in those moments. I mean, Jesus says when you're hauled in front of the court, he's telling his disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say when they haul you in front of the court to persecute you because of your faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit will give you words to speak. Don't worry about that moment. So instead of worrying, he just, Lord, here I go. Lord, give me the words. And God does. And God opens the gate so wide. I love how the king says, oh, well, instead of saying, well, how much money would this cost, Nehemiah? The king says, when are you going to come back? I mean, it's said and done. Fine, here's your ticket. When are you going to come back? And then he's bold enough to say, I need those letters. I need a pass. So if I'm pulled over by a Persian policeman on my way to Jerusalem for speeding, because I want to get there as fast as I can hold this up and say, the king, I'm here on king's business. And he'll say, pass through. And there's no obstacle. I mean, this man, the only obstacle he's had so far is maybe the wait and waiting for the Lord's timing. And again, praise God for obstacles. Praise God for difficulty, because it teaches us, even the waiting, it teaches us to see God's hand. It forces us. When we finally get to that place of helplessness, it forces us to rely on the one on whom we must rely, the only one on whom we should and can rely. Only God is the strength that can overcome the obstacles that stand before us. The first one being sin and death. And then he removed that through Jesus Christ. And it's ours by faith. Our first point this morning is when we walk in faith, we will meet opposition. So the first opposition, of course, that he met was having to wait. Those months of praying. Verse 9 says, he comes to the governors of the provinces, he gives them the king's letters, and there's no opposition. He goes right through. But I bet one of those people who sees this letter is Sanballat. And Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. And we find that as we read through the story. He's one of the governors, so he's probably seeing one of these letters. Tobiah is probably another. And they have no choice but to submit to the king's authority. And Nehemiah is acting under the king's authority. Nehemiah has such confidence, I can imagine that he, you know, that just broiled Sanballat's feathers and made him all the more angry. Well, we remember now that the confidence Nehemiah has is confidence we can have. And we must have confidence in God's word. And just one reminder from our study last time, you'll remember this chart. It was on the back of your notes from last time. Daniel 9, 24 and 25. Daniel, remember, Daniel is about 65, 68 years into the 70-year exile, and he finally gets a copy of Jeremiah. And he starts reading Jeremiah and discovers that the exile was supposed to last 70 years and that God would bring the nation of Israel back. So he begins to pray and he's saying, Lord, is this your plan? Is now the time? And you can imagine, like Nehemiah, he's praying, he's waiting, he's anticipating, maybe planning. We get to go back. Well, the Lord speaks to him and gives him this amazing prophecy. And the Lord says, Daniel, there are indeed 70 years, but it's really 70 sevens that have been decreed for your people and your city. This specifically means the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, all the way back in Daniel chapter 9. And so here is what God said. There are 70 sets of 7 years, known as 70 weeks, that must go by before everything is said and done, before the people are returned finally and permanently to the land and Messiah rules. And he doesn't give Daniel a ton of details, but he does say this clock, 70 sets of 7 years, 70 weeks of years, that clock will begin ticking on the day that there is a decree that the walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Daniel doesn't know when that's going to be. It ends up being over 100 years after Daniel. And this chart gives us the timeline, because the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, we just read that in this book. And that time clock started ticking. The edict of Artaxerxes, just reading on the screen, given to Nehemiah in the year 445 BC, is the only edict, the only decree, that takes the 69 weeks, or the 69 sets of sevens. These are biblical years made up of, a Jewish year is 360 days. It's based on the lunar calendar. Ours is on the solar calendar. And so what God said is, after 69 times 7 years, Messiah will be presented. He will come. This is the long-awaited Messiah. We finally have a date, a time and stamp, a time and date stamped in the Bible as to when Jesus will come. And Daniel didn't know when this clock would start, but he knew the event would be at the decree to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. And we just read about that. So when you count 360 day, you take a 360-day year, you calculate that, 69 times 7 times 360 gives you how many days that will be? 173,880 days to see when Messiah the Prince will be presented. Again, you want to read this? Daniel 9. Another sermon for another day. The 69 weeks will terminate precisely on Palm Sunday, 32 AD. That's when Jesus was officially presented as the one who would be the king to enter Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. So when you count from the date of the edict, which was Nisan 2, the month of Nisan, second day of the month of Nisan, 455 BC, and you count that many days, 173,880 days, or 476.0706766 solar years, you get, I love math. I'm lying to you. I did not do math much. Still don't do math much. But when you count that many years from the day the edict was given, it terminates on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, officially presented as the long-awaited Davidic king of the Jews. And remember, even the Jews understood what that meant. When he's coming into Jerusalem, riding on the foal of the donkey, and the people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and laying their garments down on the ground before him, and laying their palm branches down, and waving the palm branches. The Jewish leaders knew what that meant. Shut the people down, Jesus. Don't be so loud. Because they knew that there was a Roman fortress over here, and when somebody, some Jewish upstart decided to be a Jewish Messiah, the Roman soldiers would come out again, there'd be another Jewish revolt, and they'd have to put it down. And the Jews would perhaps lose their position and power in bed with the Romans. And so what did Jesus say? If I tell them to be quiet, the very rocks will cry out. That was the day that God said to Daniel, Messiah, the prince, would be presented. Then Daniel 9 says, then he will be cut off, and there's still seven of that 69 weeks, there's still 1 week of years to get to the full 70. And so the clock, which didn't start until this edict was given, the clock stopped when Jesus was crucified. And it will start again. And remember, God said to Daniel, these are decreed for your people, Daniel, and your city. The Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. There's seven more years that need to go by for Israel. And we understand that to be the seven-year tribulation, which will begin when the church, which was a mystery, Paul calls the church a mystery, when the church will be removed, taken, caught up, will meet Jesus in the air, and then after the 7 years, we'll come back with him riding on white horses. Scripture says, are there animals in heaven? There's horses. That's for free this morning. So, I've spent a long time on this chart, but it's so important that we get this. We can have confidence in God's word. Prophecy was issued. It has been fulfilled. Jesus came. He was presented as the Messiah. It's a historical fact. Secular historians from history, nobody denies that Jesus existed. He was here. He was presented as Messiah. He died on the cross, and he rose from the grave. So when we walk in faith, we're going to meet opposition. I walk in confidence knowing my King is for me. The king of Persia was for Nehemiah. He wanted Nehemiah to go get the job done and to come back to be safe. He provided him with a military escort, with the passports that he needed to get through the various provinces on the other side of the Euphrates River. And he comes, and he operates in this confidence, and I'm sure this confidence stirred up more opposition. So Sanballat the Horonite is called the governor of Samaria in a document that was dug up in ancient Egypt. When the Jews were exiled out of Israel by the Babylonians, some of them ran off to Egypt, and they actually kidnapped Jeremiah and took him to Egypt with him. I think that's where he probably finished writing the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations, and it took a while for it to finally make its way to Daniel. But here on the screen is a map. In the middle of the Nile River in Egypt is this island called the Elephantine Island, and there was a Jewish community that lived there. They've excavated the old synagogue, and when about 100 years ago, a little more, they found these papyri, these pieces of paper that the Egyptians would write on, and it dates from about 30 years or so after the time of the story of Nehemiah. And in this papyrus number 30, it mentions Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and his sons. And so this man is a historical figure. There's no debate as to whether Sanballat lived or not. So again, we can be confident in God's word, not just because prophecy in it has been fulfilled, but because secular history and the shovels in the Middle East are digging it up as we speak. This is a treasure map for archaeologists. And when a treasure map, when the X marks the spot, when you dig there and you find the treasure, you know the treasure map is true. You know it's reliable. Scripture is true. Scripture is reliable, and we can have the same confidence Nehemiah had. And like Nehemiah, I need to root my identity in God, who cannot be shaken. So when opposition comes, if your identity is wrapped up in your mission, in your plan, when your mission and your plan are opposed, your plan will be shaken, and your identity, which is in that plan, will also be shaken. You will be shaken. So we're going to have difficulty. We're going to be shaken. So what's your plan to keep from being shaken so much that you give up, that you run away, that you throw in the towel? Well, it is wrapping up your identity in the God who cannot be shaken. That's Nehemiah's plan. Again, if my identity is wrapped up in my plan and my plan is opposed, my identity then is opposed. So don't let your identity be wrapped up in God's mission. Let your identity be wrapped up in the God of that mission. You get that? You see this, the slight significance? We can be all about the gospel and forget the one that gave us the gospel. We can be all about God's word and forget God. It's not about memorizing all the verses and being an expert on his word. It's about being an expert on the person that the word talks of, the person who gave us the word. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. If you're preaching the gospel, but you're not spending time with the Lord, what do you have? People might get saved, but it's not you. It's his word. His word is powerful. You don't have to ever doubt his word. You feeling incapable? That's fine. His word is capable. He's able. But you need to come back to him regularly, on a daily basis. I mean, the world all right now is all about identity. And we have to understand who we are in Christ, who we are as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And our confidence is not in the message, it's not in the word, it's in him. And because of him, we have confidence in the word and confidence in the message. The power in the message is not in the, it doesn't come from the message, it doesn't come from the word. It comes from him, from the God of Israel, from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who conquered sin and death. Amen. Time to move on. Opposition is going to come. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. So on the screen is just part of what I'm going to read, but sorry, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4. So Paul writes, even if our gospel is veiled, if the people who are hearing my message, they don't get it, they don't see it, Why don't they get it? It's because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, this amazing light from God, in earthen vessels, cracked pots. You're a cracked pot, I'm a cracked pot. Let's just admit it. God has put this light inside of us so that it would leak out, it would shine out through the cracks. Or he pours the water of life in us, that message leaks out through our holes, and so it can be shared with others. That we have this earthen, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He knows you're a cracked pot. He knows you got problems, and he wants to use you as you are with your problems, transforming you, helping those problems to, you know, some of them to be healed, but not all of them will be healed. The biggest opposition that I have in my faith walk is my own sin nature. The dead man, the carcass that I'm dragging with me through this life that continues to follow me, those old and dead desires which sometimes get the better of me. Sometimes I run back to my sin, like Jesus said, like a dog going back to vomit. I love that picture. I don't love that picture. But that's what it's like. The Lord knows that we're like that. He doesn't perfect us here and now, because then he knows we would think that, oh, look at this great perfection that I've, you know, look at this great work that I've done. He knows me that much. So he leaves me in my cracked pot state, so that when his radiance, when his glory, when his power shines forth, everyone will say, no way that could be coming from you, Josh. No way that could be coming from you, Matt. No way that could be coming from you, Brandon. That God knows that we would take the glory for ourselves if we could. But he wants people to look at us and say, God's real. Because I know you, and there's no way you could do that. But he could. Not from ourselves. And then here, let's read this together on the screen. This is the next verse that comes. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be revealed in our body. It's like Galatians 2:20. You know, the life I live now, I've been crucified with Christ. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the one who loves me and died for me. I'm butchering my quoting that verse. But the dying of Jesus is going on in my life right now. So I carry with me these weaknesses so that his strength can be, so I can see him at work in my own life and I can know it's not me. So that when I see him at work in Angela's life or Troy's life as they're teaching the marriage class, I can give God credit and know, look what he has done. How could these guys do that? It's him. And we all glory in that. And if we're honest, we'd say that about ourselves. There's no way I could do this. I mean, there's no way I could stand in front of people and not be self-conscious. I'm the most self-conscious person I know. And I'm an introvert. And so when I see people staring at me, I used to have this complex. Sometimes it pops back up. But like, oh, yeah, I know that look. They don't like me. They hate me. I've done something. And the Lord is saying, Josh, you're free from that because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So don't define yourself by what you're thinking other people are thinking, because you're probably wrong anyway. And define yourself by what God thinks of you. And he wrote that down here. And we have everything we need to know. So Nehemiah is walking in the authority of the king. If I'm not making this point clear. Nehemiah is walking around in the authority of the king, who has given him everything he needs to get this mission accomplished. Nehemiah is not letting the mission occupy his heart and mind. He's letting God occupy his heart and mind. And he's going to do this mission because it is from God, and he believes in God, and his identity is wrapped up in God. Roman numeral 2 says, faith and character are shaped behind the scenes. How did Nehemiah get to this point? He's been reading his Bible when he's alone. He's been praying when he's alone. Who you really are is not who you are when you come and gather in this room. Who I really am Don't judge me for what I do up here on the stage. No, please judge me. Take what I say, judge it according to Scripture. But the person I'm at, the person I am up here in public, it's not the real me. The person sitting out here, all of the yous, that's not the real you. The real you is who you are when the door's closed and nobody's watching. When you get to be home by yourself and do whatever you want with your time, that's the real us. When nobody's watching, but God is watching, God knows. And so our character is really, that's the seed planting time. That's when, if we're really honest with ourselves, we know where we fail and where we succeed. And I think we need to realize that God wants our time. He wants our secret time, our alone time. And that's when he wants to form your character. In fellowship, that's important, but it begins in your alone time. Spending it with the Lord, calling on him, talking to him. And again, Nehemiah, I think, would say, God is mine and my mission is his. And so he's been developed, he's learned this, and look what he does. So he comes to Jerusalem, verse 11 says, and he's there for 3 days. And he arises in the night. He has a few trusted people with him, and he says this twice, I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind. He repeats that again in verse 16. The officials did not know where I had gone. He's doing this in secret because he doesn't want to entrust, like the Gospels say, Jesus didn't entrust himself to men because he knew their hearts and mind. Paul in Galatians says that when he was called to be an apostle, he didn't go and run off to the apostles to get their stamp of approval. He relied solely on the Lord. So Nehemiah is not going to let his mission or his plans be shaped by man. He believes it's from God. And so I love how personal this is. Look what he says in verse 12. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind. Two things here. Just the word my God. That's very personal. He calls God his God. Don't miss that. He's got a personal, intimate relationship with his God. Second, his plan is not said and done. He's arrived to Jerusalem, but look at the verbiage here. God was putting into my mind. The plan is still being put into his mind, so he needs to understand the mission, and in order to understand the mission, he also needs to understand the mission field. We need to get to know those around us. We need to understand what the Lord has put around us. And when we want to do the Lord's work, we can't just go half-cocked and say, I read it in Scripture, so I got to go tell just anybody I can about Jesus. I think we need to know our audience. You need to get to know people and understand their frailties, understand their needs, because not only are we called to proclaim the gospel, we're called to love others, especially those who might persecute us. And the best way to love them, I've said it, and we've said it, the best way to love somebody is to share Jesus with someone. But if they think you're a jerk, and you're sharing Jesus with them, then they're going to think Jesus is a jerk, because you represent him. So you need to get to know somebody, and you've heard the phrase, it can be annoying, but you need to really earn the right to be heard. You know, you want them to trust you. You can just, you know, when we just throw the gospel out here and there, hither and yon, I think that does have a role, but personal evangelism really, I mean, think about personal relationship. You know, if you want someone to have a personal relationship with God, then what's your personal relationship with them like? Because you're representing that God. And what they get to know about the love of Christ is going to come through the love of you. So we speak the truth, but we speak it in love. Sin's destruction is difficult to navigate. As we get to know one another, we get to know one another's faults. And sometimes you encounter somebody, and somebody in their difficulty, somebody in their, you know, it's like, it's difficult to be around someone when we don't know what to do. So when someone's heart is broken, it's easy to kind of just take a wide berth and go around it. I don't really know what to do, don't know what to say, so I'll just avoid it altogether. The Lord is calling us to enter into one another's lives, to carry one another's burdens, and sin is difficult to navigate. And this is the picture, I think, a great picture of Nehemiah getting on his horse or his mule and beginning to ride around the city, and he comes to a place, and he's describing, and the Valley Gate, the Dragon's Well, or also translated as the Jackal's Well, they don't know where that is today, and the gates that they have today aren't necessarily the same places where the gates were then, so we don't know exactly where he started, but But there are some things we do know. In one place, he couldn't get around the rubbish. He couldn't get around the wreckage of the wall from what Nebuchadnezzar had done to Jerusalem. And so he had to get off his horse. I imagine what he did. I mean, it's not clear if he turned around and went back or if he got off his horse and walked the rest of the way. But just imagine what that must have been like. You can go to Jerusalem today and you can see the destruction from the second destruction of Jerusalem. When the Romans pushed the temple off the Temple Mount and pushed all the rocks, Jesus said that not one stone will be left upon another, and that came true. And those very stones speak to that to this day, as at the base of the wall of the Temple Mount, you can see those stones, and most of them, a lot of them are still there where they landed. And you could just imagine. And what came true again was Deuteronomy 28:52. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. This is, as he's looking at the destruction of Jerusalem, he's not just looking at a project with some emotionless gaze. He is seeing the destruction of his own sin and the sin of his people, the sin that he had confessed to God. Lord, we've sinned against you. This was the mark of the sin. The proof of that sin was the destruction that he was looking at and trying to navigate through. It was difficult. Even today, as you look at those, they've removed some of those stones, and those stones have been sitting there for about 2,000 years, and finally, as they removed them, the place was paved with these paving stones. And look at the destruction that was caused by these stones falling down from up on high onto the paved road below. And they've left that as a monument to this day. And that testifies to the destruction. Again, whether it be Babylonian conquest or the Roman conquest, sin is destructive. Sin, as I quote my father-in-law a lot, as my father-in-law says, sin casts a long shadow. And the shadow of Israel's rejecting God 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, still sits on the Temple Mount to this day. So we need to take time to understand the mission field. We need to take time to understand those that God has placed around us. We need to understand not only our own weaknesses and our own sins and the destruction that it has caused upon our lives, but when somebody comes at you and they're angry, when somebody comes at you and they just don't seem to function right, and you just can't get past this particular personality, faux pas, whatever you might want to call it, we look at it through the lens of Scripture and we understand that everything, every scar, every break, every hurt is really a result of sin. Something maybe we did, something that maybe was done to us, or then again, we're born into a world of sin. We're born with the scars of sin and with imperfection. Again, we ask God, why did you let suffering happen in this way or in that way? Again, the answer is sin and death. And the Lord doesn't let suffering reign. The Lord provided his son Jesus Christ to bring healing to all who would believe in him, to provide an escape from sin and its consequences, which is death. So again, the answer to that question, why did God? It's a rebellious question to begin with. Why did we? Because we rejected him. Thirdly and finally, faith begins with responding to what God has done. He comes to the officials. He hasn't told them. He inspects the wall. We read that in the words used twice in verse 13 and 15, and it literally means to take a close examination. It's the same kind of inspection a doctor would do if he's probing a wound before diagnosing or closing it up. And so he's getting a firm estimation of, okay, where are we at? And now what do we need to do? So he's done that. So he comes to the people, the Jewish leaders, in verse 17, and here's what he says to them. And look at his attitude. Now, Roman numeral 3 says, faith begins with responding to what God has done. He's responding to sin. He just looked at the destruction of sin, and now I think to a certain mind, this might cause someone just to get all riled up. Look what sin has done. When I see suffering and hurt, it makes me angry. And what do we do with our anger? We need to direct it to the right place. And he doesn't say, do you see this bad situation that you're in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned with fire? Now get to work. Go and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that you may no longer be in disgrace. That's not what he says. So let's read it again. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in. We pay attention to pronouns. When we do our Bible study, who's talking? Who is he talking to? He includes himself with them. Look at this bad situation that we are in. He's got all the authority of the king. He could have come and wagged his bony finger in their face and say, shame on you. You've been here in Jerusalem for 100 years and the walls are still like this. No, he says, we're in this situation. And then he says, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer be a reproach. This leader takes time to assess the mission field, and then now he includes himself in the blame. You've heard it said that good leaders, when success, you know, when a team has success, when a business has a great sales year, the CEO should say, great job, team, and give the credit to them. But when the company is failing or the company is taking a hit, a good leader will say, I'm sorry, guys. Sorry, gals. This is my fault. I'm the first in line. You know, the buck stops here. I want to take responsibility for failure. He's a good leader. He is including himself in the failure. He's not telling them to get to work. He's saying, come, let us get to work. So he's providing them with, here's the problem that we have, and here's the solution that we can participate in. So he casts this amazing vision. I think they would all agree, and they would all remember Lamentations 5:1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. The prophet Jeremiah writes this right after Jerusalem is destroyed. And this song, this prayer, this lament has been sung by the nation of Israel even to this day. But they all own it. It's a national reproach, a national disgrace. Look at us. And he's just singing the song that the word of God teaches them to sing. It teaches us to sing this. And we remember again also, we remember that this points to Jesus, that when Jesus took our sins upon himself, he became a reproach. He who knew no sin became our sin. And so that's a good leader. Nehemiah is a good leader. Jesus is a good leader. Am I a good leader? Are you? Faith begins with responding to what God has done, and testimonies encourage others to trust God. So how have you responded to what God has done in your life? How did you respond to the gospel message? There's a story. How did you respond to opposition when you first encountered opposition in your faith walk following after Jesus? Or what's happened this week that has been opposition, that has shaken your foundation? What kind of difficult sin-scarred people or sin destruction have you encountered this week or this last month? And how has the Lord been using that? What has he been teaching you? Nehemiah, in verse 18, it says, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. So he shares his testimony, and it encourages them to trust God. He cast the vision. He told them about his mission. He said, come, let us do this. And not only that, let me tell you how the Lord has opened the doors and removed the obstacles up to this point. And he encourages the people. And the people I love their answer. They say, let us arise and build, in verse 18. So they put their hands to the good work. So they join him in it. But here comes opposition. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard it, they mocked us and they despised us and they said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So the mocking, it's like, William, I'm so sorry.
Ow!
How's that feel? It's It's a repetitive poking. It could be translated as even like a stuttering, but it's just this rat tat 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 tat. Knock it off! Who's making that noise? I've said that at home, even in the past days. Stop the noise, whatever it is, just stop. You know, trying to have a conversation with my wife, and there's just this repeat, 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 repeat. This is what the mocking is like. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They are incessantly sending messages of despair, discouragement, and we're going to see this throughout the book, wave after wave after wave. This is God's enemy. Now, we understand the enemy is not flesh and blood, God's word teaches us, but it is a spiritual war. So Sanballat is just a guy. Tobiah is just a guy. Yes, they are. He's an Ammonite, and it could be said that there's argument for Sanballat being a Moabite. We'll talk more about them and that later, but these people are, they hate God's people. They despise the fact that someone came to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel, verse 10 said. Why? I mean, think about anti-Semitism. Why? Why does it exist for 3,000 years plus? Why? What's with it? What people group is that despised and that pursued? And that, I mean, that's a miracle. That kind of evil is miraculous because it's not logical. People go to war with people. And then, I mean, we went to war with Japan in the last century, and now we're best friends. So why the anti-Semitism embedded into certain religions? Well, you know, for the same reason that Israel's existence to this day is a miracle. What country without a homeland, without a living language, has survived 2,500 years of exile? That's a miracle, because there's nothing like it in history. So one is satanic, the miraculous hate. That's spiritual. That's satanic. Satan opposes God. Satan opposes God's people. That's why Sanballat is mad when God's people are being helped. But if there weren't a God's people, then this wouldn't be a problem. But God created a people who weren't a people, made Israel, and then he created a people who weren't a people, the church, a bunch of Gentiles who have nothing in common except they believe in Jesus Christ. They've responded to the gospel message, and they want their identity to be wrapped up in their Savior, and they're believing his word, and they're taking steps of faith. Satan hates it. So he who is the God of this age, who has blinded people who don't believe, is causing those people to oppose God's people. They aren't the enemy. Satan is. It's a spiritual battle. Don't hate flesh and blood. Satan's best weapon is deception. The enemy, it's a spiritual matter. And victory is a spiritual matter. And victory comes by us being on mission and rebuilding the walls that have fallen down. And that's the gospel message, the words of hope. My best weapon, then, is knowing the truth. So I answered them, verse 20. And I said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. He's opened the door to me this far. I know he's gonna finish this off. In fact, how much you want to bet that Nehemiah read Jeremiah, and that Nehemiah read Daniel, and that Nehemiah read Daniel 9? Do you think he was looking for an edict to rebuild the walls? I mean, that's already written down in Scripture by this point. Nehemiah, I bet he read it. We'd have to ask him when we see him. The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise. It doesn't matter what the enemy does. We have our mission. We're his servants, not yours. I'm not a servant of fear. My confidence comes from my king, comes from his word, comes from what he has done and who he is. And you, Satan, and anybody who has rejected God, you have no right. You have no portion. You have no memorial in Jerusalem. That he's not afraid of these people. He's going to continue. Will he get discouraged? Yes. Will he get afraid? Yes. But will he persevere? Yes. All because his identity is wrapped up in the Lord. Let's read this together. Isaiah 40, verse 30. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they do, I think this, you know, Nehemiah would have read this too. He would have had this Isaiah's scroll. And And as he's waiting on God, I bet he's remembering these words. Lord, you give me your strength. This is my place of weakness. I'm a cracked pot. I'm going to let my identity be wrapped up in who you are, what you have done. So Lord, you do the work. I'm going to run from here to Jerusalem. Then he ran around the city. It was a difficult journey even to get around the city. But he kept going. Obstacles are opportunities for my faith in God to grow. Obstacles are opportunities. That's how we need to see it. Let's pray. And as we do, and as we leave here, just remember the obstacles, the difficulties, the difficult people, the angry people, we see them. We see the situations through the lens of Scripture. We understand that sin has had its terrible effect on people as well as on us and on situations. And we act with mercy and grace because that's how God has treated us. But we then act with confidence, not fear. We walk in faith, not needing to control the situation or to control what happens next, but truly surrender you, your family, your circumstances, your neighbors, the angry people to him. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh answer stirs up anger. Lord, forgive us for our anger. Forgive us, Lord God, for hitting back when angry and hurting and blind people, Lord God, have struck against us. Lord, forgive us when our words were not seasoned with grace and understanding. Forgive us for not being in your word enough so that we could see situations through the lens of your word, Lord God, of what truly is the issue, what's truly at stake. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. Lord, there's not enough words to express how wonderful your love is, how much we need it, and our, as the song said, Lord God, there's not enough ink, not enough paper, Lord God, to write the love of God above. Lord, we thank you. Send us forth here, Lord, and with courageous boldness to share the message of Jesus, the person of Jesus, with everyone we encounter. Help us to hear your Spirit, to follow your Spirit's lead, but to be ready in every circumstance for when you do lead. Thank you, Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with God.